We are coming to a strange passage this morning, a passage that is very foreign to our world, very foreign to the things that we have experienced in our culture, and yet at the same time, we do know it is God's Word, and so it is of profit to us. There are lessons here for us to learn, and so we have the difficult task of bridging two worlds, to try and understand a Jewish world in an odd context with odd behavior going on, and to try and work out what is happening there, and therefore, given what is happening, the point of the text in that culture, what does that mean for us today? Now, to help us in our study, I think it will be helpful to read the passage. So please do open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And we'll read the passage, get it into our mind, and then cautiously work our way through the text. Exodus chapter 4, reading from verse 18. Exodus chapter 4, reading from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and had them ride on a donkey, and went to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Sapphira took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' And he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." When I was a teenager, in my later teens, we'd organized a little evangelism training week in Belfast. And we had a group of young people that had come to be and were being trained in how to do outreach. And we'd asked some people from the Open Air Mission to come and to help us think about how to engage people in the streets. And they came and they took care of the bulk of the work. They gave the talks, and we would merely try and engage with people following each of these talks. Now, the talk that at that time was the most popular and was used quite frequently involved a chart, good at the top and bad at the bottom. And you were given a whole stack of different pictures of famous and infamous people. Celebrities and notorious criminals, terrorists, and of course great people who had done works of charity. And the public were all asked to come up and stick the person where they thought they should go. And of course you had the likes of a Mother Teresa getting put fairly close to the top. And you had the likes of Osama bin Laden being put very close to the bottom. And everybody else from the Spice Girls to their favorite football stars were all put somewhere in the middle. And then the person giving the talk said, okay, now I want you to decide where you would place yourself. And almost consistently, everyone thought that they should go just a little bit above the middle, but not very far above the middle. Just a little bit better than average, but not too good. We've room to grow and work to be done. And consistently, that's where everybody thought they were to be placed. Now, as Christians, and Christians often think exactly the same way. If we think about good as being like Christ and bad as being our old sinful selves, and we think about how we're doing in our Christianity, we think about it in a scale. And most of us are quite content with being just a little bit above average. You know, we do a little bit more than basic. You know, we think of our Christianity as, you know, I mightn't be a very good Christian, but I'm not a bad Christian. I'm okay. I'm okay. I go to church every week. I make a point of saying a prayer before I head to work. If somebody comes up and asks me at work tomorrow, where were you yesterday? I'll tell them, I was at church. I think I'm doing okay. And kind of like that Pharisee in Luke, the Pharisee and the tax collector who looked at everyone else and says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Often that's the way we think about our Christianity. And no, I'm not what the Bible says I should be. But I'm slightly better than the average. I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. And often what happens is we become content with an okay Christianity. We could say a half-hearted Christianity. Now this weird passage that we read earlier, this strange passage, is about a half-hearted Christianity. And here is a man who is going to be transformed in the course of those verses that we read. In the chapters that we looked at a few weeks ago, chapters 3 and 4, we noticed his questions, his hesitancy. Even in the part that we read, we see at the beginning a real hesitancy in the part of Moses, a desire to do what he wants rather than what God says is best. And yet, when we go to the next book of the Bible, Numbers, we're going to hear Moses described as the most humble man who ever lived. Something is going to change in this 80-year-old to take him from being someone determined to do his own things, his own way, to being the most humble man that ever lived. And I think that transformation takes place in the passage that we read at the end of chapter 4. This is a beast morphing here. The cartoon of Beauty and the Beast, there is that part at the end where that beast-like character morphs and transforms to be that good-looking prince. There is a transformation taking place here. There's no light coming out fingers and toes. There's no cloud of butterflies fluttering into the air. It hasn't been started by a kiss. Rather, it's an attack that changes this man. It's a shake-up from God. In chapters 3 and 4, the bit that we looked at before, remember Moses kept coming with his questions, really his excuses to God. God, who am I that I should do that? And who are you that I should trust you? Oh, I what if they don't believe me? God gave him the signs. But I'm not of good tongue. I'm not of good speech. And God says, I'm the God of your ability and your disability. And then at the very end, he says, God, please send someone else. In other words, I just don't want to go. And at each of those five excuses, God kindly comes and gently answers and provides for the excuse that Moses offers up. But like a lion that looks so timid and cuddly and gentle when it's lying down, when it stands up in anger to pounce, it is terrifying. God, at the end of chapter 4, stands up and pounces. And in this passage, we see a half-hearted follower in Moses who is arrested by God to become an effective ambassador. And as we go through the text, I want us to see those different parts. I want us, first of all, to notice him as a half-hearted follower. A half-hearted follower. Look at the obedience he does show. He does show some obedience. Look at verse 18. Moses went back. This is after meeting God at the burning bush. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Notice in these verses, he is being obedient in part. He's going back. After all of that hesitancy, after God having to give answers 5 times, now eventually he is seeking to return to Egypt. He heads the right direction. And it says in verse 20 that he has the staff of God in his hand. Remember in verse 17, God reminded him as he left, "Don't forget your staff." The staff that would perform those signs in Egypt. Here, Moses is going back to Egypt. He has the staff in his hand. After 40 years of hiding in the wilderness, refusing to ever think about going back, now he is heading the right direction, and he's going back to see if his brothers are alive. Notice that word, brothers. He still sees the people of Israel as being his family. As people who need help, as people who he does care about. And so with Moses at this point, there is a measure of obedience. He is going back. And he has the staff that God told him to bring. And he's going to see about the welfare of his brothers, the Israelites. But though we see something of true obedience, notice as well that there is a faith that is lacking. Look at what he says closely in verse 18 to Jethro. He says to Jethro, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are alive." Well, that's a half-truth at best. It's a half-lie. Well, why is he only telling Jethro some of what he's to do? He says, "I'm going back to Egypt." But he gives a totally different reason why. He doesn't talk about the burning bush. He doesn't talk about meeting God. He doesn't talk about, after 400 years of silence, God spoke to him and revealed his redemption plan. He doesn't mention that God had given him signs to perform. And it doesn't make sense because Jethro is a good man. Jethro has been so kind to Moses to this point. In fact, in Exodus, he's always presented as a good person. He cares about, he is supportive to, and he is helpful towards Moses. He gives Moses a job when he had no job. He gave him a home to stay in when he had no home. He gave him a wife and one of his daughters. And even later in Exodus, he's going to come back and give Moses wise counsel. Jethro is a good man. But Moses doesn't tell this good man all the truth. Because in Moses' heart, there is a measure of doubt and disbelief. He knows he doesn't have an option. He has to go, and that much he says. But he doesn't tell Jethro anything about why he must go. He doesn't tell him anything about his mission. How is this guy, who is his heart is filled with doubt, how is he going to tell people about the plan of God when he himself is so reluctant? He is going the right direction. He is heading to Egypt. But he's dragging his feet in the sand as he heads that direction. He's walking to Egypt, but his heart is still in Midian. He doesn't want to go. Now, sometimes we are just like Moses, aren't we? We know what we're meant to do as a okay Christian. And we do it because we're okay Christians. But we do it with disbelief. We do it with doubt. We do it with a reluctance like we see with Moses here. It's Sunday. We better go to church. And we come to church. But we don't come with the belief that God blesses us and equips the saints for the work of ministry by being together. We have a hesitancy in our heart. We don't come with the faith that God will bless through our coming together. We do the Christian talk, and yet we drag our feet with doubt. We drag our feet with doubt. Notice the message he has to bring. Did you see it in verse 21? And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this message that Moses has to bring in his mission, this message he has to share with Pharaoh, remember, the most important and powerful man in the world at the time, in charge of the most aggressive army in the world at the time, this Pharaoh who is notorious in Scripture, it's to this Pharaoh that Moses needs to bring this message. And did you notice God tells him, before he even gives him the message, that Pharaoh won't listen to you? He's not going to accept it. He's going to say no. Moses, I want you to understand you're going to go and share this message and you will still be a failure. You won't see immediate response the way you hope. You have to go to Pharaoh and you have to proclaim to him that God has a covenant relationship with his people. He's made promises to his people that he insists on keeping. Promises with Israel, his firstborn son. And then, Moses, you're to threaten Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, with the most aggressive army in the world. You're to threaten Pharaoh, if you don't let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. This is a madman mission. It's a hard mission for anybody to go on, a hard message for anybody to bring, but an impossible message to bring if you're dragging your feet. If you're dragging your feet. Remember when we looked at the questions, Moses was prepared to allow a wedge to drive between him and God. He's talking to God directly at the burning bush. And yet at the end he says, please send someone else. He's prepared to separate himself from God. To have God go with someone else, to have God use someone else, to be separated himself from God rather than do what God has said. He's prepared to stay with the sheep in the wilderness rather than go and shepherd the people with God. Moses is so reluctant at this point. And the text makes it clear in verse 24 that he hadn't even circumcised his son. He hadn't even circumcised his son. Now, Genesis chapter 17, you want to turn back there. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. It tells us why circumcision was so important, and it helps us to understand this odd passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, the father of Israel, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, why is circumcision such an important thing? Well, verse 11 says, it's a sign of the covenant, the promises between me and you. In other words, a father in the Jewish world circumcising his son showed that he believed in, entrusted in, God's keeping of the promises to bring the people out of Egypt, to bring them across the wilderness, to bring them into the promised land, and to be their God. Here Moses, who's meant to be the leader who brings the people out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and towards the promised land, here that leader himself hasn't performed the sign that shows that he believes the promise. He is full of doubt. He knows that God won't let him away with going any other direction. He's removed every excuse. Moses has to go to Egypt. And yet he doesn't believe that God will keep his promises. He hasn't circumcised his son to show that he believes God will keep his promises. And so Moses is a half-hearted follower, walking the right direction, doing some of the right things, but dragging his feet and his mind filled with doubt. I want you to notice, secondly, this half-hearted follower is arrested by God. Look at that odd paragraph, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, notice that's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Sapphira took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. There's a dilemma in this text, isn't there? Here's the covenant God, the God who makes promises. Remember that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That's the name Yahweh that refers to God, the promise maker and promise keeping God. This promise making, promise keeping God, he does what in this paragraph? He attacks Moses. In fact, the text says he threatens Moses' life to the point of death. This is a real threat. Moses thinks he's going to die. Moses' wife, Sapphira, clearly thinks that Moses is going to die because she takes drastic actions to remedy the situation. She cuts off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it so that God would leave him alone. And only then, in verse 26, does God back away and allow this half-hearted follower to live. Now, how do you begin to understand this paragraph? And God has said to Moses five times in chapters 3 and 4, you will go, you will perform in Egypt these signs. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. And the Lord said to Moses, remember this is before the paragraph we just read, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt. It's not if you go back to Egypt, it's when you go back to Egypt. If God had planned with all assurance that Moses is to go back to Egypt, and he said that much is true, how do we understand this near-death experience in verse 24 to 26? Well, with God, you have to see what is accomplished. So what is accomplished by God attacking Moses at this point? What is accomplished? What's different in verse 27 onward to Moses in verse 20? Well, the only difference really, and the physical difference anyway, is his son is now circumcised. His son is now circumcised. That's the difference. How is Moses going to lead the people when his son isn't even marked by the promise? How is he going to declare to Pharaoh that Israel is God's firstborn son when his own son doesn't even bear the mark of to show that he believes that himself? God is fed up at this point with Moses' feet-dragging behavior. He's fed up of Moses' partial obedience. And so he insists at this point in conforming Moses to complete obedience to God. to make Moses the man he should have been long ago. Moses is given a shake-up here. Remember, he asked those five questions or excuses. And every time, God gently and graciously responds. And still in verse 18, when he comes to talking to Jethro, he only tells half the truth. Still, he shows hesitancy to embrace the promise because he doesn't circumcise his son to show that he believes it is true. Well, God says enough is enough. God says this half-hearted follower is not good enough. This half-hearted follower needs to change if he's going to do my work on earth. And finally, this man is arrested by God. God attacks Moses because Moses is not the person he should be. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you? That God would attack his own so that they would become the people they should be. God works that way all the way through the Bible. The people who come out of Egypt here in numbers are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till a whole generation dies because they grumble and complain. And he insists on conforming the nation to a standard of obedience. The book of Judges goes around in cycles where the people chase after sin and God sends in opposition to arrest them and to make them slaves. And later on in the Old Testament, the northern tribe in Israel and the southern tribe separately will be sent into exile, the whole nation destroyed, scattered. And in exile, the southern tribes for 70 years. Jonah, a prophet, a preacher of God, he chooses to go his own way, and God throws him into and arrests him in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Maybe you think that's just God in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the same. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a passage we read often on Sundays when we come to the table. Here is God in the New Testament. The God of grace. And yet look at how he works with, again, not non-Christians. We're talking about Christians here in Corinthians. How he works with the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He's talking about the Lord's table, people coming and eating the bread and drinking the cup as we will do at the end of our service. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look at verse 30. This is the surprising verse. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In the New Testament, God is very serious about the obedience, about half-heartedness among his people. He doesn't tolerate it indefinitely. Here in the Corinthian church, he insists because they're not thinking about Christ as they come to the table. And they're doing it with a divisive attitude where one does and another doesn't. He says, enough is enough. Some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. Some have even died in order that the church would be arrested, woken up, and conformed to the image of Christ to start to live as they ought. That, okay, I'm okay, slightly better than the middle, is not good enough to God. God in Scripture is always patient. He is gracious, that is true. But he loves us too much to allow his children to proceed in a callous, half-hearted infidelity, where you do your Christianity, but really your heart and mind is elsewhere. Your heart and mind is focused on the hobbies you have, on what you can spend your money on the holidays that you want to pursue, on the things that you care most about. God says your mind and focus must be upon me and serving me. And he calls us here to be obedient. Where there's a warning here to learn from the gentle answers. Five gentle answers that Moses could have learned from. But because he doesn't, God has to arrest him. Has to bring him even to the point of death. God insists on making his people what they must be so that they can do what they should do. Here a half-hearted follower is arrested by God. And notice why. So that he becomes an effective ambassador. An effective ambassador. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Exodus chapter 4. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Notice there is a dramatic transformation in this man. In verse 28, unlike in verse 18 when he talks to Jethro and tells him a partial truth, in verse 28 we read that Moses said all the words and he revealed to Aaron all the signs. In verse 29, those two men gather all the elders. And again in verse 30, Aaron tells those elders all the words. After that shake-up, after that arrest by God, Moses starts to act in complete obedience. He starts to behave the way he always should have. No partial truths, no half-hearted, feet-dragging obedience. This is to do all, to be faithful, to represent God fully as he ought to have been all along. And as he does what he should have done all along, did you see the effect it had? Look at verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When they noticed that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The people believed. Remember, that was Moses' biggest fear. What if they don't believe? The people believed despite all Moses' reservations. And as he was faithful in telling them all that he was to tell, did you notice how it affected the people? They understood their God better. They realized he did care about their affliction. He was aware of them in trouble. And it moved their heart, verse 31 says, to worship. There's always sense in God's instruction to us. I want you to go to all the world and to preach the gospel. When we follow God's command, people learn about who he is. People believe and are moved in their hearts to worship. Moved in their hearts to worship. And the end result is God is glorified as he should be. Moses' slowness to obey is contrasted by the people's quickness to speedily accept when Moses is obedient. God's word, surprise, surprise, happens exactly as God said it would. So what do we make of this passage? I think the challenge for us as we bridge the gap, as we think about how this relates to our world, is are we half-heartedly serving God?
We're on the chart. We're content with being just a little bit above average. Okay. We come regularly. We pray. We give consistently. We even do our little part of service. We're okay. God is not willing to put up with half-heartedness. He loves us too much to let us persist in disbelief. Let us persist with doubt in our hearts. Let us love something else more than we love God. He knows that Christ deserves all of our affection. He knows that the fullness and fullest joy in life is found by worshiping and loving God with our fullest affection. And he knows that our best life is a life when we are conformed to the image of Christ. God does not tolerate half-heartedness. God will not persistently allow you to drag your feet. God insists on arresting us and grabbing our attention so we learn to focus on what is important to him. Now that is scary when we think about it. Do you have a sin that you tolerate? You're an okay Christian because you do the right things, but there's a sin that you hold on to, that you persistently go back to. Something that you keep falling in and you've almost grown to accept it as part of who you are and what you do. I'm a Christian, but I've got this thing that holds me back. God does not allow us to persist in half-heartedness. We are messing with fire. We're playing with something very dangerous because our God is a God who loves us too much to not arrest us when we err. Do you have gift and ability, and yet you a hesitancy in your heart, a mistrust that God could use you, and you sit on the back foot? God insists on arresting the half-hearted so that they can become effective ambassadors. He has a work for you to do, and he will not persist in you not doing it. Now, are you a Christian, but you are hesitant for whatever reason to get baptized and declare that publicly, to join the church and to be involved with God's people? That half-hearted reluctance, it may be understandable in the eyes of men, and I do understand there's many reasons why people are hesitant. But that half-heartedness is not what God calls us to. He calls us to a full-hearted commitment in order that we can serve and represent and live the way he has called us to live. God is a God who loves his people too much to allow them to drag their feet through life. A half-hearted follower is arrested by God and made into an effective ambassador. May we be quick to bow the knee and say sorry, and to commit ourselves to living as we ought when God gives us these gentle proddings and reminders, these gentle answers from his word, before he has to arrest us in the way he had to arrest Moses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love, that he loved us so much that he came into the world and suffered and died for us, that he gave his very life that we could know our sins forgiven. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to remember him and to endeavor to conform our lives to his image, that you would remove from us that willingness in our heart to allow sin to continue and to persist, that you would remove from us an acceptance that we will just do so much, that you would remove from us a contentment with an ordinary slowness and reluctancy to
to throw our full weight in. Lord, help us to be faithful in the workplace. Help us to be faithful in our church. Help us to be faithful in our families. Help us to be faithful in retirement. Help us to be faithful at school or university. Help us to be what we ought to be, Lord. And help us to be full-hearted in our devotion to you and our desire to serve. Move us all, Lord, we pray. We realize none of us are what we should be. But we ask that you would work in us and conform us to the image of Christ. And indeed, Lord, give us a sensitive spirit, a sensitive mind that bends the knee quickly and conforms quickly, rather than have to be hard-hearted, as we've just seen, and to experience the pouncing power of our God who loves us. Help us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.